Brothers and sisters, I wonder what the coming week holds for you. Do you know? Answer, no, you don't really, do you? We actually live in this fog of uncertainty. We have our plans. We have those things which we want to accomplish. We have certain work that we want to do. We have our desires. But the outcome of all of those things, well, that's always uncertain. We don't know the future. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And therefore, we are anxious about many things. We may be anxious about sickness or financial difficulties. You may be worried about something like climate change. Believers, well, we might be anxious about weakness in the face of temptation. And what will become of the church in a society which is rapidly moving to a new morality which is hostile to the absolutes that we hold from Scripture? What of the church? What will be the outcome? Well, I'm going to tell you what the outcome will be. We will rule the world. We will destroy every human authority. And we will be raised incorruptible to judge the nations. And this is our confidence given to us by Jesus. This is actually the message of the seven letters and indeed the entire book of Revelation. Confidence in the face of uncertainty. Sounds very triumphalist, doesn't it? And it actually is. And triumphalism is not something that as Christians we feel very comfortable with. We feel we ought to be humble in some way or another. And yet we have the very precious promises of Jesus to hold on to. And I want us to go there today. I want us to feel this. So today we come to the center of the seven letters, the fourth letter of the seven, the letter to the church in Thyatira, just read for us. Thanks, Petrina. We've, as it were, peeled back the layers of the onion. Do you remember we talked about how letters 1 and 7 go together, letters 2 and 6, letters 3 and 5, and now we're up to the center letter, letter number 4. We've come to, as it were, the meat in the middle of the sandwich, if you'll forgive that crass illustration. What is so extraordinary about this church that this is the centerpiece of the seven letters? Nothing is the conclusion I came to. Nothing. What is extraordinary is the promise that is given by Jesus at the close of this letter. That's why it's the center letter. So let's have a look at this church first, and then we're going to look at Jesus' promise second. And as we do that, remember that in chapter 1, Jesus is the one who walks amongst the lampstands. You have that awesome vision of Jesus. And the lampstands, of course, are his churches. And we must remember that Jesus is present with us now. He sees, he hears, he knows our hearts. He sees our church. So the church of Thyatira is the one that Jesus is writing to. In this passage, it's a mixture of good and evil, just like most of the other churches in the book of Revelation, and in some senses like churches today. Mix of good and bad things. First of all, the good, verse 19, Jesus writes, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works actually exceed your first. Now that's quite a commendation from Jesus, isn't it? I mean, if you were looking for a church to join and you knew Jesus had just said that about a church, you thought, that's the church for me. Sounds all right. Faith expressing itself through love and increasing works of service. As a matter of fact, it sounds like our mission statement, to glorify God by our love and service, you remember. But then Jesus sees something else, and it's in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, what is going on here? Let's explore. It seems most likely this woman is a member of the church there in Thyatira, up in modern-day Turkey. Jesus actually calls her Jezebel. Probably that wasn't her name, but this is the name of One particular woman in the Old Testament, it was the wife of King Ahab. We read about Ahab just a few minutes ago, and Ahab was probably one of the worst kings that Israel ever saw. Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel wasn't an Israelite. She was from the Sidonians up north. And Jezebel supported Baal worship. Now, you have to understand what Baal worship was. Baal worship was the religion of the Canaanites. It was ugly. Baal worship was a fertility cult. That is to say, if you could behave in such a way that it would make the gods want to procreate, then that would be a blessing upon your crops and your fields and your cattle and your sheep and everything else. So it was a fertility cult. Lots of really promiscuous stuff happened in the temple. And it was as bad as offering children up for sacrifice as well. This is what Jezebel promoted. Now, this was the religion of the Canaanites. The thing about the Canaanites and the Israelites is the Israelites were supposed to drive the Canaanites out of the land of Israel so that they wouldn't be tempted to follow after the Baals and this sort of worship. What had the Israelites done? They didn't drive the Canaanites out. They let them stay in the land. They put up with them. They tolerated them. And so now, hundreds of years later, we have, with the name of Jezebel ringing in our ears, a repeat of the same issue, the same problem. In this New Testament church, this woman is doing the same job on the church of Jesus that the Canaanites did in the Old Testament. She is blatantly seducing believers to blend their faith with pagan worship and immorality. And the problem is not only that she's doing this, but the church knows about this, and they should have put her out, but they haven't. This church is tolerating something that they should get rid of. From Jesus' perspective, this woman is like a cancer that they should have cut out of the body. Jesus is not going to be tolerant in this particular circumstance. So verse 21, listen to what Jesus says. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, the children being referred to here are not actually the physical children. They're those who follow in her ways and adopt her practices. What do we learn here? Well, first of all, Jesus is obviously the judge of his church, isn't he? He judges his own first, and that's what is happening here. Second, tolerance is not always a virtue. Now, this is an interesting point because our society has turned diversity and tolerance into a new morality. And at one level, well, we want to be tolerant, and we must be tolerant, don't we? We want to create a society where people are accepted irrespective of ethnicity or sexuality. And in fact, we have to do better than that because we are the people whom Jesus has commanded to love all people. So we're not only to tolerate diversity, we're to love everyone, and that has no conditions. However, this is the balancing act we need to do. Once someone calls themselves by the name of Christ, I am a Christian, then they must give up those things that are contrary to Christ. Now, as you hear me say that, I hope that maybe you're saying with me, thank God that Jesus gives us time to repent and he's very patient. Because none of us fully succeed in this, do we? And it takes us time. But we must not mistake Jesus' patience for tolerance among his people. Those who name Jesus as their Savior must acknowledge the truth. And it's not just the truth about Jesus, crucified for our forgiveness, raised from the dead, coming as the judge of the earth. It's truth about us. It's truth about ourselves, the me in this equation. That is, I am a sinner and sin has no place in the presence of a holy God. Therefore, who's going to change the Holy God or me, I've got to change. The church cannot tolerate flagrant public behavior contrary to the scripture. And brothers and sisters, that is what has happened in many churches around the world, and I'm sorry to say, in many Anglican churches around the world. Third, all churches are not the same. That's very obvious from the letters to the churches, isn't it? Every one of those seven churches is different. The church in Ephesus started well, but it's lost its first love and it's gone stale. The church in Smyrna is holding firmly to the truth under persecution. Yay, Smyrna. The church in Pergamum is holding fast in persecution also, but putting up with false teaching. The church in Sardis, well, the church in Sardis is almost dead. So writes Jesus. All churches are not the same. Therefore, every church should examine itself. Why? Because Jesus is here. Because he is examining us. So the question comes to us, what sort of a church are we and what sort of a church will we leave to our children? Will we hold fast the truth even when it does not sit comfortably with the society around about us? Will we hold fast to Jesus and complete his works? Will our love for Jesus and for one another grow strong, or will it wither and grow tired, which is always the temptation as we grow older? Will we put up with blatant sin in the congregations because, well, that's how everybody lives? Or will we be brave enough to say, no, you cannot behave that way and count yourself a member of Jesus' church? Fourth, there is this warning. And I say it again, all churches are not the same. They weren't then, they aren't now. And therefore, do not be naive and think that you can walk into a church anywhere and find another St. John's. Now, I'm not saying that St. John's is the only church around that is healthy and strong in the gospel. That's not my message at all. There are many churches that are healthy and good and strong. But do not make that assumption about any church. Not us, not elsewhere. All churches are not the same. Some churches have Jesus' commendation and others condemnation. Some are alive, some are dead. Some teach the truth, others a lie. In some churches, the senior minister himself lives in blatant adultery and teaches the church to do the same. From time to time, I hear about people who have left St. John's and gone elsewhere. And sometimes it's encouraging and sometimes it's deeply discouraging. One girl left us last year to go to Canada, and she has been writing to me. She says, as I've encouraged her to look for a church, she says, I found a church. And I found a church where there is a true worship of God. And by implication, she's actually saying, I didn't actually find that at St. John's. And the way she defines this true worship is that it's solemn. The ministers wear robes, they have a choir. They don't have a band, they have an organ, and nobody cracks jokes from up the front. You know, I'm not against formal worship. But if she thinks that's true worship by essence of its formality, I'm sorry. Our own daughter moved a little while ago from New York to San Diego in the United States. Do you know, San Diego is a big city. But they have struggled for 12 months looking for a church that actually is faithful to the teaching of Scripture. Don't make the assumptions. If you are thinking of moving to another city or out to the bush, please check out the churches before you make the move. Because you do not want to find yourselves at 100 miles from the nearest good teaching and the love of Jesus that's expressed in a church. Never assume that the church you walk into is commendable in the sight of Jesus. The name Anglican does not tell you anything. Every church has to be tested. But have no doubt Jesus is testing every church. Verse 23, we keep reading, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Now that's a scary word. This, thankfully, was Jesus' word to Jezebel and her followers, not to the whole church. And what he's saying is, Jezebel and her followers are not going to benefit from the cross. They're not going to benefit from the grace of God given through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. They are going to get what they deserve. They will stand on their own feet in the judgment. How terrible. So the church of Thyatira, faithful and true, full of love and service and endurance and the works of the Lord. But do they have the courage to confront the Jezebel in their very midst? What a combination. Jesus' last encouragement then is to those who have, in this church, avoided those false teachings. And he says to them, only hold fast what you have till I come. Isn't it great that Jesus is coming back? But you see, this is the message for us. Hold fast till Jesus comes. Don't let go, whatever you do, don't let go of what Jesus has given you. Remember last year we talked about the means of grace. Haven't got time to go back through all of that. But prayer, reading your Bible, church, these are all the means of grace. Hold on to them. Don't be afraid. Don't be seduced. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the truth in love and do the works that Jesus has prepared in advance for you to do. And then Jesus gives to those people a mind-blowing promise. It's in verse 26. As I read this, think to yourself, what Old Testament passage does this bring to mind? All right, I'm going to ask you in a minute. All right, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Old Testament passage? Psalm 2. Well done. Give the boy a minty. Yes, Psalm 2. It's one of the most, it is probably the most quoted of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Such an important passage. Now that Psalm, Psalm 2, is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the coming king of Israel, whom God would raise up to the most exalted place and give authority in heaven and on earth over all the nations. It's a psalm which was fulfilled by Jesus when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the throne of heaven, from where he now rules over the nations. That's how the psalm was fulfilled by Jesus. Now what happens in Revelation is that Jesus adapts the words of the psalm. He changes them. Now, that's something I can't do and you can't do. My job is just to explain the scripture. Your job, our job, is to understand the scripture and apply the scripture. But Jesus actually changes the words of Psalm 2 so that they mean something a little bit different as he speaks them to the church in Thyatira. And since Jesus is the author of scripture, I guess he can do that. And the way that Jesus rewrites it is this. In this letter, the words of Psalm 2 are adapted so that that authority which Jesus has received from his Father, Jesus will give to you, to us. To the believer who conquers and keeps Jesus' works to the end. That is to say, the faithful believer is to rule the nations with the same authority that Jesus himself received from the Father. Now, this is genuinely a mind-blowing idea. Let me read the passage again. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And here's the direct quote from the psalm. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron. Who's going to rule over the nations? The one who keeps Jesus' will. So let's just pause a moment and unpack this. What does it mean? Well, Jesus himself was very clear that his disciples would rule with him in the new creation. Matthew 19, 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not just the 12 tribes of Israel, it's all the nations. But here's the thing. The Son of Man is already seated on his glorious throne. And so we have a hint in this passage too, as we have in Revelation, that the rule is not just a future thing, but a present reality. And here is the thing to grasp. We rule now. It is a present rule because Christ is seated on the throne of heaven now. And therefore, if you are in Christ, then you also rule with Christ now. What does that look like? Well, first, do you realize that you rule with your prayers? We underestimate prayer so terribly. You have a direct line to the one who rules over heaven and earth. You know, you're like his second in command. He controls the hearts of kings and makes all things conform to his own will for the sake of his church, Ephesians chapter 1. He's running the show. Oh, people might not acknowledge that Jesus is running the show, but that is our faith. He is seated on the throne of heaven, ruler of the heavens and the earth. You can talk with the one who will bring all things to account, and he has promised to hear your petitions. We're not even the prime minister of our nation makes a promise like that. Jesus made that promise to you. This is why I've asked you to pray for those things which presently are outside of our control. The grant application with Westinvest. What is the Department of Planning going to do with our development proposal? I can't do anything about that. It's outside of our control completely, but it's all in Jesus' hands. Do you realize that you rule with your prayers? Second, do you realize that you rule by proclaiming Jesus? The gospel brings people to their knees before Jesus, and this is Jesus' dominion on earth. As people respond to that declaration as they follow Jesus, his kingdom is established on earth. His kingdom is the church. We are that kingdom, and we share in that authority as we declare the forgiveness of sins in his name and the judgment to come. And third, we rule through our own testimony. And this also, we vastly underestimate the power. You are a living demonstration that Jesus rules. You are that living demonstration as you own the name of Jesus, especially if you hold on to that testimony through persecution, and most especially if you hold on to it through death. That's how you share his rule. So, I want you to come back to the beginning with me. Where do we start? Friends, we live with uncertainty. You live with uncertainty. What's the outcome going to be? Sickness, crises, wars, fire, floods. Boy, we see a lot of that on the TV these days. All uncertainty. What will be the outcome? Churches beset by weakness, seduced by immorality and idolatry, sometimes resisting persecution, sometimes failing. Brothers and sisters sometimes boldly declaring Christ and sometimes ashamed. And through it all, some hold fast to faith and love and the works of Jesus. What will be the outcome? The good news will be proclaimed in all the world. That is Jesus' promise. The rule of Christ will be established as people bow before Jesus Christ and join his church, and those who deny Jesus will perish. And this will happen in answer to your prayers, by which you command history. Because Jesus, whom you pray to, rules in history. It will happen as you cling to the cross and the blood of Jesus for your forgiveness. Of course, there's no other way to persevere. And it will come about through your testimony as you hold to the name of Jesus, a living testimony to his rule. In all the turmoil, friends, there is no uncertainty. Not in the big things. Oh yeah, in the little things. But they will all work out according to Jesus' will and for the good of you who love him. For the kingdom of God cannot fail. Jesus is seated on the throne. And he has given authority to his church. And so we pray together what? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. You see what we're praying there? Will you join with me in that prayer to close? I'm going to make the assumption that you know the Lord's Prayer. It won't come up on the screen. Please join with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.